We began to unpack this, start into the beginning of this letter of James last week, and we're moving very slowly through these first four verses because we've got some foundation stones to lay down very solidly before we're able to move on to the way that James wants to apply this information in a full way for his believing readers. The Jewish nation had been set apart by God to be those who would maintain the truth of the Word of God as it had been handed down through the patriarchs, through the prophets. But over time, they had begun to think that the system, that the ceremonies and the rites and all of the things, the laws that God had given, they began to imagine that a person earned righteousness with God by virtue of simply carrying these things out or obeying the commandments. And they had begun then to confuse the idea of all these things which were supposed to be types and shadows of the Messiah who would come, who would give us His righteousness by faith, as though by doing these things they would earn God's favor. Basically, all human religion functions very similarly along that line. The idea is that man can do certain things which somehow can earn him God's favor and therefore salvation. And the gospel is antithetical to that, the opposite of that. The gospel tells us that God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a satisfaction, a propitiation for sin. And that we are cleansed from our sin, forgiven of our sin, and justified, as the word Scripture uses. In the original Greek, the word means to be declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous with the righteousness of another. It's imputed to us by faith when we believe the gospel and trust Christ as our substitute. Well, as Jewish believers began to take that gospel in, it wasn't long before there was an eruption within Judaism. And now these believing Jews, who were sneeringly called Christians a short time later at the city of Antioch, were being persecuted for trusting Christ alone rather than trusting the sacrifices and the rites and the rituals. They understood that all of those rites and rituals were simply ways of displaying the work that Christ would fulfill when He came in human flesh, God in human flesh. And so it's on the heels of this persecution and many of these people losing their homes, losing their livelihoods, being forced out of where they would normally want to live and be and function. And in all of that trial and tribulation that James writes to them and says, let's put this suffering that you're enduring into some form of context. Let me help you understand it from God's perspective so that you not only don't respond to it sinfully, but take advantage of it as God has designed you to do and has designed for it to be for your life and your growth in righteousness. So last week we looked at verse 2 in these just two ideas, main ideas that emerged. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first thing we noted was that he uses the word when and not if. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. It is the normal expectation of the Christian that we will endure trials and tribulation in this life. It is the lie of enlightenment humanism that leads us to believe that all of life is designed just for our pleasure and to make us happy. We live still in a fallen world, still abiding under the curse of God, and those things haven't been fully worked out yet, and so we must assume we're going to have trials and tribulations, and we spent a lot of time developing that. Let me take you to one more passage on that, just Jesus' words in John 16:33. I have said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's the way it's going to be. Life is going to be hard. There's going to be all sorts of trial and difficulty and tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. He has already himself overcome and ascended on high and will come again to take all of us home. And in the meantime, he wants us to find our peace in him as he's ruling and reigning until he returns. The second thing we noted in this verse 2 was to count it all joy. That you and I as believers have a responsibility to act on the opportunity that our trial gives us. And that we don't rejoice in the trial itself because it's a trial, but instead that we rejoice in the opportunity every trial gives us because it opens a door for us to grow in grace and in the likeness of Christ. We're going to unpack more of that this morning. So contained in that second portion is the reality that we have our responsibility to act under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. While he is sovereign over all of these things, nevertheless, we have a responsibility to respond to him in it. So as Christians, God's call to us is to count it all joy when we're in the midst of suffering so that we might benefit rather than be harmed. But in order to do that, we're going to need two things that are helpful for us in this immediate text. We need to know how, and we need to know why. We need those things for our own hearts and minds so that we can see through this clearly and understand it from God's perspective. Why should we count it all joy, and how? Well, he begins to answer the why question first. But in answering the why, he provides the how. Watch, they're tied together here in the text. You'll see it. It'll open up for you. So if you're keeping notes, your letter A was, this is part of this threefold approach that he gives us to suffering. And for you know. I count it all joy because I know something. Believers know something that those in the world without Christ do not know. And this is what we know. It gives opportunity to grow in steadfastness. Look at verse 3. Well, 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, what? That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now this word steadfastness, hupomone in the Greek, it means, Doug Moo offers in his commentary a good definition of the original word. He says, quote, it is the picture of a person successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time. Now that's the last thing Christians want to hear. They want to hear, I'm going to give you three easy steps to make all of your troubles go away. I don't have any such message and neither does the Bible. So we're not going to go there. We're going to go where Scripture takes us. And he wants us, one of the reasons why we count this all joy is because it will help us grow in steadfastness. Let me continue with Moo. He says, the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the need for Christians to cultivate the quality of perseverance or steadfastness when facing difficulty. And it is remaining steadfast under adverse circumstances that leads us to maturity in Christ-likeness. Well, why is that so important? Because that's God's goal for every believer. His ultimate goal for you and me is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this, then, is the means that He's appointed as to how that gets worked out. So you and I are typically praying, oh Lord, remove me from all of these trials. And he's saying, no, find out how to use this as an opportunity to be conformed more to the image of the Son. We're going to unpack that in more detail in just a few moments. If you think about it and you go back and read the gospel accounts, this is how Jesus faced the cross. For 33 years, he persevered in steadfastness in all of the trials that he endured up to that point so that he would be ready to endure the cross when the time came. We get that out of Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, while he was incarnate, while he was walking on the earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and note this, to him who was able to save him from death. There's no difficulty, a lack of power in God the Father to have saved him from death. It would have not ended in our salvation, but the actual function was certainly within God's power. And he was heard. What do you mean he was heard? Didn't he die? Yes, he did. The Father was able to save him from death, but he didn't save him from death because that wasn't the plan. He was heard because of his reverence. And then he helps us understand the framework for that. You see, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned it experientially the way I do in the and you do in the face of opposition, not the way he understood obedience in heaven for all eternity, where there was no opposition. And being made perfect, coming to the fullness of his office and maturity, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, it's not the starting out on the journey, but the finishing that brings you home. And as Christians, this is the great call for us, is perseverance. It's those who persevere who receive the rewards. This steadfastness or this perseverance is in opposition to a number of things. And we'll tease those out in more detail as we work through the rest of the chapter. But often our response to trial and tribulation, instead of steadfastness and perseverance, is running from it or railing against it or resenting it. That's my favorite. That's where I usually go. Or resisting it or crumbling under it, or giving up in the midst of it. And he's saying, no, don't go there. That's the opposite of perseverance. So count it. This is a deliberate act, which we'll unpack more next week, God willing, when we get into the next part, which is to let steadfastness have its full effect. Count it, this deliberate act, knowing, keeping this fully in mind, that steadfastness comes as a result of ongoing trial, and steadfastness brings us at last to our goal. Note what he says there, because this is very important. Steadfastness itself is not the goal. Steadfastness enables us to finally arrive at the goal. The goal, as I said already, is Christ-likeness. Let me go back and just look at that again in very plain terms from the Scripture. What is it that God is trying to work in me exactly? What's He really after? You know, every husband and every wife has had this conversation because husband or wife has said X or Y, and we've said, what are they really after? What are they really trying to do? What is it that God's after? Let me put it in a series of phrases that may be helpful. First, to have as my supreme motivations loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. That's what He wants me to be like. Because that's Him. It's Him. To have intimacy with Christ as my supreme treasure. Nothing more valuable than that. To be living out love in joy and peace and patience and kindness and uprightness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. To be living that out. To be constantly moving toward these and not derailed from them as my constant and supreme pursuit no matter what else happens. The way Christ progressed unerringly toward the cross, no matter what happened. He wouldn't be derailed. So when we face trial and suffering of any kind, we need to ask, what of these things that we've just discussed are being challenged right now in my trial? Yeah, you can ask this by a couple of simple questions. A, is it especially difficult for me in this circumstance to love Him supremely and my neighbor as myself? What is the trial I'm going through? Does it enable me to better love Him or not? Then that's what's being challenged in me. This is where I need to persevere. This is where something has to begin to happen in me. Because those are the things that are challenged in us. Is this threatening to displace Christ as my supreme treasure? Am I so wrapped up in whatever trial it is that right now pursuing Christ as my supreme treasure is now off the table? And I'm derailed. I'm off onto something else. Is that what has happened? See, that's where the challenge comes. Or because of whatever it is, am I somehow diverted from pursuing God's goal of Christ-likeness in my life? I'll get back to that being conformed to the image of Christ after I deal with so-and-so. After I get over this trial. After I get past this difficulty. I'm going to kind of put my growth in Christ on the shelf until I deal with this. No, he's saying you use that in the pursuit. And don't separate the two. Or maybe, D, is this directly attacking my joy, my peace, my patience, my kindness, my uprightness, my faithfulness, my gentleness, or my self-control? Well, then this is what I must be about in this trial. This is the opportunity presented to me in this trial because that's the thing that's being challenged in me. You see where he's going with that? It's very simple. But it's also very profound. But how? Let me move down that line just a little bit more. Okay, I know why I can count it all joy when I meet trials of various kinds, because I know that this testing of my faith is meant to produce steadfastness. But how? How do I know that? How do I know that that's the way I'm supposed to be able to approach my difficulties? And the answer is by faith. By faith. In other words, we believe what God has said on the subject, and therefore we order our thinking and our lives accordingly. Because God has told us it's so. It must be so. That's the final authority. Scripture is always the ultimate authority, the arbiter of truth for us. And make no mistake, it's our faith here that's being treated. In a very real sense, the testing and the trial isn't about you being tested as much as it is that the faith that He has deposited in you is being brought to maturity, to where it's supposed to be. In other words, you're not supposed to go to a trial and tribulation and say, oh, you know what? This just is a place for me to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do better. No, that's humanism again. But the idea here is what's being challenged in me is whether or not I really believe God's testimony about these things and His purpose in them, and then that's what's being challenged. This is always going to take us back, as we've talked over and over in previous weeks, to the Garden of Eden. The gift of God, which has been given us by His grace, faith, is being tempered. It's being strengthened and brought to its maturity through the things we go through. And we know this because Scripture says it so. Now, there's a great analogy there in the tempering of steel and the tempering of steadfastness in faith in our souls. And for those of you who are not into metals, neither am I. I've often told you I never met a power tool I liked. I haven't. I can't fix things. I'm good at destroying things, but I can't fix things. I don't like tools. But believe it or not, in high school, I actually had to take a shop class. Talk about a trial and a tribulation. Shop class was it. And they made me work with my hands. This is just disgusting. I don't know how people live with it. But anyway, one of the things that they made me do, we had to pick a project in order to graduate from machine shop. And I picked the dumbest project on the planet, which was that I was going to make for my dad, who loves tools and can use tools. He can have five tools in each hand at the same time and do things with them. I mean, he's like a Swiss Army knife on legs, and I have none of that, okay? And so I said, okay, I'm going to make my dad a screwdriver. All right? They give us bar stock of steel, and we're supposed to take that steel and put it on a lathe and mill edges into it and taper it down and drill a hole in it and then forge a blade and put the blade in there and pin it. Now, he's got this somewhere, this lump of useless steel at home, but, because it didn't really resemble a screwdriver when it was done, but I said it was a screwdriver, and so it is. And they did let me pass the class, but what you find out as you're doing this, information you don't want to know, I could care less about different kinds of steel, but what I did find out is that only high carbon steel can be tempered or toughened. And a screwdriver has to be tempered. It has to be toughened. Now, there are a couple of things that look like faith but aren't faith. I'm going to talk about those in just a second. Three things. There's faith, there's hope, and there's presumption. Now, hope and presumption look a lot like faith, but they aren't. And there's nothing wrong with hope. There is something wrong with presumption. And we'll define the three of those in just a second. But only faith will go through the process and survive. It will get tougher. It will get better. Hope and presumption won't. So in tempering steel, which I had to do, they made me temper the steel of the screwdriver blade by hand. This is akin to something they should do to people who are, I don't know, on the chain gang. It shouldn't be in school. This was like torture. But the way they did, I've got a screwdriver here. I picked one up downstairs. Apparently not tempered very well because it's been nicked there. But the tempering process was relatively simple. They taught me to do it and I did it by hand. And the first thing you do when you've got the blade, it doesn't have the handle on it, you've got this blade, just this piece of steel, and you've heated it up and you've beat it into shape with a hammer on an anvil and then ground it on a mill for a bit with a stone, and you've got it looking roughly like a screwdriver blade. And now you have to temper the steel. Well, you put it in flame until it's red hot. The whole thing. You want it as red hot as can be. And then you take it from the flame and you plunge it either into ice cold water or oil. We used water where I was. And you plunge it into that ice cold water and that, boy, it just immediately starts to cool down real fast. And that makes this high carbon steel very hard, very tough at that point. It hardens it beyond its natural tendency. But it also does something else. It makes it very brittle. It's hard, but it's brittle. And so if you hit it hard, it'll snap. And if you try to open something with it very hard, it'll snap. It won't be able to endure very well. So the third thing you do after you've plunged it into the cold water is you take emery cloth, which, as you know, is an abrasive, and you rub it until all that color has come off from the heating and the plunging it into water. And then you put it in the fire again. This is exactly what God's doing with you and me in trials, by the way. Just catch the analogy. This is what's going on. Then he plunges you back into the fire, and you put it in the fire. And when you do, you're supposed to keep a real close eye on it. I'm not sure how you're supposed to be near that kind of heat and keeping a close eye on it, but that's what they made us do. I'm pretty sure I was being punished for something. But my shop teacher said, you're going to see a blue line appear from the blue heat. And that blue line is going to move its way right toward the tip. And when it finally reaches the tip, you pull it back out of the fire. And then you set it down on a cold anvil, which acts as a heat sink. And it draws the heat off. And he said, now it's not only strong, but it's no longer brittle. It'll withstand. It'll stand up. Now that is precisely the concept that's being used here for us. That these trials are fire. And often when we emerge from the first one and we're plunged into the refreshing cold water, we think it's over, but typically all we have done at that point is get hard. And then he plunges us back into the fire after the abrasive has been used to remove the color. Until that blue starts to show. And just at the right moment, he pulls it off the fire and sets it on the anvil. And we cool for a long period of time. That's how steel is tempered. Now it's strong and it's not brittle and it won't break easily. And as I said, only carbon steel, high carbon steel, can be tempered that way. Only genuine faith responds to testing and trial that way so that it ends up in a better situation than when it went in. The other two things don't. These three similar things, again, need to be distinguished. Faith, let me define it for you. This is my own definition from just spending time in Scripture. That faith, and I'm going to use several different definitions for faith to get at different aspects of it, but first, in comparison to hope and presumption, that faith is a strong desire and an expectation toward a promised end. Faith, genuine faith, is always rooted in God's Scripture, not in something I have imagined or made up. It's what God has said. It's rooted in His character. I can have faith in His character because He has revealed Himself as holy and just and perfect and upright. I can trust that. And I can trust what He has said. And faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans, and hearing by what? The Word of Christ. It must be connected to what God has said and not something I pick off the top of my head. That, actually, is presumption. Presumption is a strong desire and an expectation toward a contrived end or an imagined end or a rationalized end. I want this to happen. I want this to take place in my life. And I was just fluttering through the pages of the Bible and completely out of context. Some little passage said something about mice, and that means God needs me to move out of my house because I have mice. And now I've come to the, and I'm doing that by faith. Well, no, you're not. That's presumption. I have a contrived end, something I've rationalized, something I want, something I've plucked out. Maybe it's come to me as a feeling. But it's not rooted in God's Word soundly, in what He's promised. Because God has said many things that He hasn't promised. And then there's hope. Hope fits in between because hope is sometimes rooted in faith and sometimes not. Hope is a strong desire and expectation toward a desired end. Something I want to take place. And now I want Christ to return. I want to be in glory with Him, but that's rooted in promises, and that's where the faith side is. But we might hope that something will work out well when we have no reason to hope that it'll work out well. And it may be rooted in faith and may not. But hope can be dashed by this process. Presumption will be utterly obliterated by this process. Faith will be strengthened and tempered by this process. That's the difference. If where you have come to is a shattering in the trial, you were probably approaching it in less than faith. It certainly has been true in my own life. Now, let me give you perhaps a summary definition of faith that's better to take with you as an overall definition. Faith is believing that what God has said is true, simply because it is God who has said it, and now ordering my life accordingly. That's faith. I believe that what God has said is true because it's God who has said it, and now I put my life in order with what He has revealed, what He has said, what He has described in His Word. This is why it is by faith, as we read in Hebrews 11, it is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. How do I understand that by faith? Only because He has revealed it. That's it. Because He has said it. And therefore, I order my life according to that model. So let's move back just a little bit and build this some. So we count it all joy knowing by faith. Well, how do I know in terms of testing and trial that I'm to count it all joy? Well, first, because of Jesus' own teaching. Turn just quickly to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Oh, boy. By faith, we may finish this sermon. No, that's a hope. And it may even be presumptuous. Luke chapter 8, picking up in verse 11. Jesus talking about giving the parable of the four soils here, the parable of the seed. He says in 11, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, and the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. See the idea there. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. For that in the good soil, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and a good heart and bear fruit, how? With patience. With patience. You realize that the same ones who bear the fruit with patience endure the very same wind and sun and adverse circumstances that those who sprung up on the rock did. Many perish having, quote-unquote, begun. Luke 21. Jesus is going to give us more teaching in this very idea, picking up in verse 10, but we won't go all the way through that. Luke 21. He's telling the disciples some of the trials and difficulties they're going to endure, especially as the end times come. In 10, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, terrors, great signs from heaven. And even before all that, they're going to lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors. And then he says in verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for all by my name, for my name's sake, but yet not a hair on your head will perish. Wait a minute, you just said I was going to be put to death correctly, and you'll suffer no permanent harm. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You see, that's his final phrase there. Or Matthew 10, just quickly. There are dozens of these we could pull out of Jesus' teaching, and certainly the disciples would have been familiar with these. So he's asking, James is not asking them to take his word for it. He's saying we root this first in the teaching of Christ himself. Matthew chapter 10, there, picking up in verse 17, after he's warned the disciples that he's sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and to beware men because they will deliver us to courts and flog them in the synagogues. They'll be dragged before governors and kings. They'll deliver you over, but don't be anxious for what you're going to experience. And the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say in those days. And you'll be hated, verse 22, by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Not only is it there, but it's in scripture example from the Old Testament, all the way through. That's the purpose, part of the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there just quickly and let me point a few things out to you. We can't dwell there. You know this passage quite well, Hebrews 11, picking up in verse 4. For by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Verse 7, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, built an ark. He didn't just build an ark because he thought, smells like rain, an ark ought to be a good idea. No, God told him, warned him. That's where faith comes from. He heard God's word. That's how he knew to act. Abraham, in verse 8, left Ur of the Chaldees. How? Because God spoke to him. That's why he went out by faith, not because he thought it up on his own. Or in verse 11, Sarah conceived. And what was that? She was believing the promise that was given to her when they were visited by God and the other strangers. And so all these things are done, as it says in verse 13. These all died in faith. Faith. Not having received the things promised. Did you catch that? You see, the faith was linked to the promise. They heard what God had promised, and that's what they rooted their faith in. And they were solid there. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then we have other scripture teachings, and we don't have time to do those now. Such as earlier in Hebrews, for you have need of endurance, the writer there says in 10:36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's faith. The connection here to mankind's condition ought to be readily apparent. It was disbelieving in the garden that led us into the fall. It is believing Christ that is inherent to our salvation. It's the reversal of that. But before we close, and I know our time is gone, let me just touch on the third thing in this portion in James. And then we'll pick up. We'll have to do a little backtracking next week, but that's okay. Let me just pick up with this last thought. Because this one, I think, stumbles a number of people. And that is this statement, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, I've heard it taught, I've taught it myself, I suppose, at times, that James's concept there is that for the believer, because of the promises, no matter how difficult and strenuous and perplexing his trial, he simply ought to count it all joy. That's it. And have no other emotional attachment at all. And might I say that some of us have been led to have a burden there that is unsustainable. Not only is it unsustainable, it's unscriptural. It's contrary to the way that God speaks about Christ himself in the scriptures. And so I've met many a Christian who, in the midst of trial and tribulation, is living with immense guilt that they somehow don't find it a happy place to be. Well, it wouldn't be trial and tribulation if it was a happy place to be. It's called trial because it tries you. It hurts. It's difficult. And let me give you the hint for that. Isn't it amazing how sometimes we can say something that's so pious that it's actually more pious than Scripture itself is? Sounds good, but it's moving beyond what Scripture says. Let me give you a good case in point. Because to count it as all joy or nothing but joy would be inconsistent with Jesus' own experience in the garden. Let me read it for you in Luke 22. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me.'" If it was all joy, why not just have it? Why, if it's possible, remove it? Wrong mindset, isn't it? No, you can have the same mindset. If it's possible, I'd rather not do this. Thank you. "But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." Why do you need strength if you're already so joyful? Because that's not his experience at this moment. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us explicitly it isn't. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." Now, this is not some strange form of unaffected joy. He's in agony. And God does not expect you and I to be less impacted by our sorrows than Christ was by his. That's an unreal view that leads us into a very difficult place to be. But that's the way some interpret that passage. Others, which is probably the more common interpretation, I think Doug Moo is representative there, would say that the word pas here, which all, probably suggests intensity, rather than exclusivity. A parallel to this use of all would be in 1 Peter 2:18, where Peter exhorts slaves to be submissive to their masters in all fear. It means wholeheartedly in fear with submission. Carson writes it this way, although the trials were painful, James calls the believers to rejoice, not because the pain is pleasant, but because they should have a perspective that looks beyond the present life to the eternal reward. The pure joy is not a present happiness, but a joy in anticipation of God's future. I'm not going to argue with you if that's your interpretation of this passage. I think that works. I don't, however, think that is exactly what James was after. I think there are some other interpreters who are a little closer to it. Bengel, for instance. He connects the word all here with the concept at the end of the verse of various kinds of trials. I think this is probably closer to it. As a matter of fact, the word pas that's used here, actually a form of it, is used more often in the New Testament. It is more often translated by the word each. And I think that's what he's after here. A good case in point, Acts 15:36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." It wasn't that they had proclaimed the Lord in every city, but they wanted to go back to each of the cities they had proclaimed the name of the Lord in, you see. I think that's probably James's use here. And so, if that's the case, then the idea is, count it joy, irrespective of the species of trial you're entering into. In other words, there is no difficulty or trial in life that's to be excluded from the process of being seized upon that I might grow in the image of Christ. Now, some would say, hey, it's okay. I can see suffering for the name of Christ if I was out in a Muslim country and somehow they persecuted me for preaching Jesus. That's the kind of suffering I can sanctify. Now, James is saying you sanctify all of it. Hod came in this morning, told me he's been in a considerable amount of pain as he just had a trip, and we didn't get to finish our conversation because I wanted to tell him, well, this morning as I came in, I missed the bottom stair walking downstairs and fell down the stairs this morning. And so I've been struggling all morning figuring out, now, how do I use that? How do I sanctify that? How do I grasp that? Because that's a very real trial. It's pain, it's difficulty, and somewhere in that, my ability to trust God and the challenge to my joy and to my peace and to my patience, to my kindness and my gentleness. I mean, you know how men are. We get a cold, and it's like we're dying of some strange disease, and we moan and groan to our wives to no end. And of course, that's all manner of excuse to be bitter and angry and short-tempered. No, it's an opportunity to grow in joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness, you see. That's not where we want to go, but that's where James wants to take us. All species. Don't seize upon every trial. Don't segregate any pain in your life and say this can't be used for that end. Seize all of it to that end. We're prone to look at some trials as spiritual and therefore they fit into what we ought to count joy, and others as just mere nuisances or simple bothers and they simply shouldn't be tolerated on any level. And James says, no, you take opportunity from every one of them. The red hot heat, the ice cold plunge, the abrasive cloth, the blue hot heat, and the long cooling time. There's no species of suffering or trouble that because of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary cannot be seized upon by the believer in faith and made useful to help us grow in the image of our Savior. That's the point. Summary. By faith, I believe God has the goal for me of being conformed to the image of His Son. And the question then is, am I as committed to this goal as He is? That's what's going to come up in the next few verses. So He's going to talk about the double-minded man. The double-minded man is saying, oh yes, I want to grow in Christ, but oh no, I don't want to have to go through the things that make for growing in the likeness of Christ. God, I want to have all kinds of faith, I just don't want to have to trust You for anything. which is where most of us live. I do, and if you don't, well, send me the card and fix me. By faith, I believe God is who the Bible says He is and that His promises are true. And by faith, I trust His sovereignty over circumstances and His Spirit within me to allow me to employ every single problem, testing, trial, suffering, and difficulty in the process of becoming more like my Savior, saint. The admonition, the growth here, is not to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do something by your own strength. The idea here is to run to Him in faith and plead with Him, as we're going to learn in the next portion, for the wisdom to know how to seize upon these things so that we can do that by His Spirit, by His Word. But take hold of every kind of suffering you face for the purpose of growing to be more like Jesus, by gaining the endurance that arrives at the end and receives the full reward of His absolute likeness, knowing assuredly that God has appointed the enduring of suffering as the means to make us like Him in Christ. Father, I thank You again for Your Word and for the challenges that it presents to us here. I thank You that it doesn't sidestep trial and tribulation, that it doesn't somehow try to bring us to some unreal state of being where we are stoics, unaffected, but it deals with us as we are, fallen men in a fallen world, but redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that You will grant my brothers and sisters here faith by Your Spirit and Your Word to begin to lay hold upon these things, that together we might begin to bear the image of Christ more fully, more consistently, and in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we know these aren't points for those who don't know Christ to somehow just generically get through their troubles. These are treasures for the saints. But if there are any here who don't know You, oh, may they find today the day, maybe even through their trials, may they sanctify the trials that have broken them from self-trust and self-reliance by trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to be made new creatures and to be reconciled to You in that holy love. Oh, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.